Turn to God's Word this evening as we find it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. First chapter of Paul's letter to the church in Thessalonica. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians, which is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as you know what manner of men we were among you for your sake. And ye became followers of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost, so that ye were ensamples to all that believe in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything, for they themselves show of us what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how ye turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, which delivered us from the wrath to come. We pay special attention to verses 2-4. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father, knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. This is the letter of Paul to the newly established church in the city of Thessalonica. We find the amazing history of this church recorded in Acts chapter 17. Let me also read that history in the first four verses of Acts 17. We read of how this church was established. Now, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preached unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas. And of the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and of the chief women, not a few. I say this is an amazing history. From several points of view, that is the case. The apostle labored in Thessalonica for a very short period of time, perhaps as short as just 4 weeks. And during that time, and through those labors, the Church of Jesus Christ was established in this pagan city. Later, Timothy was sent back to Thessalonica, and he labored in Thessalonica. Apparently, there was great fruit upon the preaching of the gospel, so that a church was established there. And there were not many Jews who believed, but there were many, a great multitude of Greeks that believed, and of the chief women, not a few. Isn't that interesting? God Himself established the church in Thessalonica, as He always does. Wherever there is a true church, it is one that is established by God. And so we read in the letter that Paul addressed later to this church that this church is called by this name. She is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Meaning is, she is established by God. She exists by God's wonderful work. To her is given the gospel, and she represents God. She is called to preach the gospel of God and of Jesus Christ. So she has that beautiful name, in God and in Jesus Christ. She has fellowship and salvation and faith in God. And here we have another of the many examples of the truth that when God saves His people, He gathers them together and He forms them as His church. This is something that needs to be emphasized in our day when many professing Christians imagine that being a member of a local church is of no significance and importance, and that Christians, after all, can just exist on their own or float around from church to church. But that is not the teaching of God's Word. It pleases God not only to save individuals personally, but when they are saved, He gathers them and He establishes them as His church. As His church, they have His Word in their midst. God dwells among them. Together as a church, they worship Him and they serve Him. They are saved together. It is not true that God saves His people as individuals disjointed from each other. He is pleased to save unto Himself a church. Jesus Christ came into this world to save His church, His elect church, gathered out of the nations, redeemed by His precious blood. It is His will that that church testify of His name. For all of those reasons, she is called the church that is in God and in Jesus Christ. This particular church was very dear to the apostle, which is amazing. Thinking of what we just said, that Paul labored there for such a short time, and just about a year and a half later, he wrote to this church. And it is evident from the statements that he makes in this letter how dear this church was to the apostle. For what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and joy. This is what the apostle has to say about this church that he loves so dearly. And then later in chapter 3, he has this to say concerning that church that he desires greatly to see them. And he calls them repeatedly brethren, beloved of God, as he does also in our text. This indicates the beautiful bond that immediately exists between God's people when they are truly members of the church. They are the beloved of God and they are brethren one of the other, and they are also the joy of the ministry of God's Word. In our text, the apostle gives thanks to God for this church. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. Such a great joy was this church for the apostle who had labored there that he prays for her continually, and he prays to for her with thanksgiving to God. And what does he give thanks for? We are told that in our text. He gives thanks for the work of faith, the labor of love, and the patience of hope of the members of this church. And then ultimately, he gives thanks for this. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. The church of Jesus Christ is God's elect. The reformers, among the other great truths that they restored to the church in the Reformation, was the doctrine of the church itself. In the Heidelberg Catechism, we read this concerning what the church is. What believest thou concerning the Holy Catholic Church of Christ? That the Son of God, from the beginning to the end of the world, gathers, defends, and preserves to himself by his Spirit and Word, out of the whole human race, a church chosen to everlasting life, agreeing in true faith, and that I am and forever shall remain a living member thereof. When the reformers defined the church in a biblical way, they defined her as the company of God's elect in the world. And in our text, now the apostle, the inspired apostle of our Lord, gives thanks ultimately for that wonderful truth about the church, that she is God's elect. And he gives thanks regarding the evidences that are clear in the lives of the members of the church that indicate that she is truly God's elect. And so this evening we consider our text, thanksgiving for the election of God, the evidences of that election. Notice, first of all, the church's election. Secondly, the evidences of that election in the lives of her members. And finally, that this is the cause, the reason for thanksgiving to God. In several of the letters of the apostles, you find that they begin with the truth of election. Isn't that amazing? So in Ephesians, when the apostle writes to the church of Ephesus, immediately he opens this, his letter, with a reference to that truth, and he blesses God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. And then just one more example of how this subject of election comes up immediately, already in the address of a letter. So the Apostle Peter, writing to the churches that are suffering great tribulation and persecution, that are scattered throughout the empire because of the great persecution, he says concerning them, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. So these are two examples of how the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ viewed the church as God's elect. This was a truth that was declared to them. The apostle comforts the church in the knowledge that she is God's elect. And the church speaks of that, or rather the apostle speaks of that directly to the church. And there are many false ideas that have arisen from the enemies of this truth of the gospel, this very central truth of the gospel. It is very obvious that the truth of the election is found throughout the scriptures. It is also very obvious that this is not some secret truth. It is a truth that God makes known unto his people already in the Old Testament, he said, concerning Israel. Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. When our Lord Jesus Christ was on earth, and he was looking at that church from the viewpoint of her beginnings with the apostles, he said concerning her, ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you. So it's obvious from Scripture that, contrary to a very common idea, the truth of election is not a secret thing. Though it's true that we cannot with absolute certainty know those who are elect and those who are not, the truth of election is declared in the midst of the church. And mind you, it is the subject of the preaching of the gospel on the mission field. God declares to this church through the apostle, recently established, as we would today say, on the mission field, he tells her that she is God's elect. And that truth is not a cold, abstract doctrine for the church, but that is, in fact, her comfort. As she is hated and despised in the world, as she is persecuted, as she experiences many trials, she must be comforted by the knowledge that she is God's elect. The election of God is his sovereign choice of a peculiar and a particular people unto himself. Not the whole world, not the whole human race, is God's elect. In fact, the majority of the human race, the vast majority of the human race, is not elected of God, and that belongs to the secret counsel of God, that God should work in such a way that the majority of the human race is not chosen and not redeemed according to the will of God. But God is not under obligation to save anyone. For all men born from fallen Adam and Eve are worthy to be condemned with everlasting condemnation. And if God had not chosen anyone unto salvation, then no one could complain against God. Then He would be perfectly just. For that is what we all deserve. But God is pleased in sovereign mercy to choose some particular persons to choose unto Himself a church upon whom He sets His love, for whom He sent His own Son, Jesus Christ, into the world in order that that church might be redeemed. What an amazing wonder that is. The truth of election is motivated by the sovereign, particular love of God for His people, a love that comes from God alone, and a love that is everlasting. A love that was from before the foundations of the world. That's the beautiful truth of the election. God sovereignly determined upon a people chosen to be His own, loved by Him with everlasting love, drawn to Him by the cords of love, redeemed in Jesus Christ, given to His Son Jesus Christ. So Jesus says concerning the truth of election repeatedly, such as in John 17, "They are those whom the Father hath given to Me." For them, Jesus Christ came into the world. For them, He paid the great price of His blood, His sacrifice on the cross, was motivated by His love for His church. There was no doubt about that church from the very beginning. The names of the members of that church were written upon His heart, as the names of the 12 tribes were written on the breastplate of the high priest. So God's elect, given to Him by God His Father when He went to the cross. And if you want any proof of that, read John 17. When Jesus was ready to sacrifice Himself on the cross, He prayed for that church. He didn't pray for the world. He prayed for those whom the Father should give to Him, and He prayed that He should lose none of them. Not even one of them would He lose. He loved them to the uttermost, and He was ready to make the supreme sacrifice for the salvation of His church. From the mouth of our beloved Lord Himself, Jesus says, "Ye have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." The truth of election gives us no reason to boast in ourselves. We did not distinguish ourselves from the world. We were just as corrupt and sinful and guilty as all the world was, and just as deserving of everlasting condemnation. But God, in His mercy and sovereign grace, chose His church unto Himself. But is that something that we can know? Is this something that belongs to the secret counsel of God that is not revealed? Do we personally know whether we are part of that company of God's elect? Can we be assured of that? Our text gives us the answer to that when it tells us, and that's the second main point of the sermon tonight, it tells us of the evidences of God's election. And that's what the apostle is talking about when he says in our text, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sight of God and our Father. There the apostle is setting forth the evidence of election in the lives of the members of the church. One of the false teachings whereby the truth of election is constantly caricaturized. You know what a caricature is, right? Stretching things out to being monstrosity. There are those who suggest, and they oppose the truth that I'm preaching on tonight, because they accuse this truth of teaching that if election is true, if God elects His people and His people only, and He redeems them by sovereign grace, and nothing can change the eternal counsel of God according to which He has elected His people, then there's no reason for men to live in godliness. And so there are false teachers, Arminians, who accuse this doctrine of a doctrine that leads to ungodliness and worldliness. It leads to the idea that if a person imagines himself to be elect, he will automatically think that he has no reason to be concerned about serious Christian living, because he is sure, no matter how he lives, he's sure that he or she, that she is elect, and there's no reason to be all that concerned about Christian living. Well, that's totally contrary to the doctrine as taught us in the Scriptures and in our text. That false caricaturization of the truth of the election is flatly contradicted. Those who know and love this blessed truth of salvation, when they understand that truth, they're also at the same time those who are most concerned about godly living. There's two reasons for that. The first is that the very God who has chosen us to be His people in Christ and redeemed us in Christ, He is the same God who works in the hearts of His people by effectual, irresistible grace. He works in their hearts. He changes them. He renews them. He is the one by whom and through whom they are able to do good works. And those who make this false accusation against this doctrine do not understand. They're willfully ignorant. They're blind to the beautiful truth of election. God works in the hearts of His elect people. He doesn't take them, as one said, He doesn't take them as passive in a Pullman sleeper car to heaven. He doesn't bring them as stocks and blocks, as the canons of Dort teach. He doesn't bring them as stocks and blocks into heaven. He works by the mighty power of His grace in the hearts of His elect people, and it is that work that brings forth fruit. And that fruit is the sure evidence of election. When that fruit is truly manifest in the lives of God's people, then it is evident that they are truly God's elect. And so the apostle says, seeing these things, these fruits in your life, I give thanks to God continually for your election of God. Those fruits are not the condition for election. They are the fruit of election. The same God who has chosen us in Christ is the God who also works in our hearts and changes our lives and gives us faith and love and hope in Jesus Christ. The second reason why this relationship is as it is because Christian living, genuine Christian living, comes forth out of thankfulness. Genuine Christian living is not a life in which a man proudly imagines that he or she can in any way merit, in part or in the whole, his own salvation. Genuine Christian living is born out of thankfulness to God. And the Reformed believer who knows his election of God knows the wonder of God's grace in Jesus Christ. And by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, he brings forth the fruit of election, which then are the evidences, the proof of his election. The apostle mentions three of them, very beautiful evidences of election. They are these: your work of faith, your labor of love, and your patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. You will recognize those three: faith, love, hope, as the same three that the apostle speaks of in 1 Corinthians 13, though in a different order. Each of them, faith, hope, or love, hope, each of them have a description. And we believe that the three are parallel. And it's interesting to pay attention to that. So the first one, work of faith, is parallel to the other two. The expression itself, work of faith, could have two possible interpretations, both of which are biblical. The one would be that the apostle is speaking of faith as the work of God. And how true that is, right? Faith is not our work. Faith is God's work in us. And Jesus says in John 6 and verse 29, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he has sent. So faith is God's work in us. To interpret this phrase in that way would therefore be entirely biblical and very significant. The other meaning would be that it's work that comes forth from faith. And we believe because of the context and because of the parallel with the other two phrases that this is in our text the meaning. Faith, work that comes forth from faith. And so it is also true that it's labor that is motivated by love. The power of that labor is the love of God and patience that comes forth from hope in God. So these three are beautifully parallel, and let's consider them just a little bit more in detail. All of these three are the evidences of our election of God, our work of faith. It is God who works that work in us. And He does that by His Holy Spirit. He doesn't do that merely externally. He doesn't offer faith to us. He doesn't give to us faith as an external box, a present perhaps to us. Whether we will accept or reject that offer, but rather, when we say that God gives us faith, we mean by that, as the canons of Dort teach so beautifully, that He works that powerfully, effectually in our hearts. He turns our hard hearts. He breaks our hard hearts. He turns our unbelief into faith. And so forth, God's work of faith in our hearts. And that by that faith we are engrafted into Christ. Faith is the bond that God unites us with Jesus Christ. Through faith we believe in Him. And we rely upon Him. We trust in Him and we glory in Him. We lay hold of His truth and of His salvation. Our faith is in Jesus Christ. And when that faith is true, then it's a faith that is living and that brings forth fruit. That's the argument of the entire epistle of James. It's the chief argument of James. Faith that does not bring forth works is dead. And that's a contradiction in terms. Because faith is living. It's the living spiritual bond that unites us to Christ. And when we have that faith, the evidence of the genuineness, the reality, the power of that faith is that through faith we bring forth good works. Works that are in obedience to the law of God. Works that show our faith in God. Works that glorify God. So the elect of God know that they are elect. They are assured of that. When they behold in themselves the works of faith, and others can see that as well. And so the apostle writes in this letter that he thanks God for the members of the church of Thessalonica because he can see in their lives the evidence of their election of God. And that evidence is in the good works of faith that they bring forth. So wonderful were these in the members of the church of Thessalonica that Paul writes in verse 7, so that ye were in samples to all that believed in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you sounded out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith to Godward is spread abroad, so that we need not to speak anything. What a wonderful faith that was. So dramatic. Making the members of this church so different than the world was, the ungodly world was. Such beautiful display of the reality of God's grace in their life. God's electing, sovereign grace in Jesus Christ. So that's the first evidence. The second is your labor of love. The word love here is, of course, the word agape. It's that supreme love. That love which is, first of all, in God Himself as the blessed triune God. And secondly, it is present in God's elect through His Holy Spirit when that love is shed abroad in their hearts. That's the love. And that love is evident also in that they love God and they also love one another. By this shall men know that ye are my disciples, by the love that ye have one for another. And so the evidence of the election of the members of the church of Thessalonica is, secondly, their labor of love. And that word that is used in our text is different than other words that are used for labor. Here the word literally means to beat upon one's breast. And it suggests great toil. Christian living isn't easy. In this letter to the church of Thessalonica, the apostle speaks of the great affliction that they experienced. The persecution, the hatred, as soon as the gospel was preached, as soon as the church was established there, as soon as people separated themselves by the grace of God and they began to confess the name of Jesus Christ, immediately there was opposition. There were enemies. Immediately their Christian life became extremely difficult, and that's what we always must expect. They hated Jesus, and they will also hate us. The world will hate us. And what keeps us going? What keeps us steadfast? What causes us to endure the hardships, the sacrifices that are required for true Christian living? The answer to that, beloved, is the love of God in our hearts. The evidence of being one of God's elect means that you don't give up as soon as hardship comes. There's a lot of hardship in Christian living. The sincerity, the power of that love in the hearts of God's elect is that love endures. Labor of love. The love of God in our hearts. More and more as we labor, as we sacrifice, as we are ready to give our very lives for the sake of the gospel, what is revealed in our hearts and in our lives, beloved? The wonder of the power of the love of God in our heart. And that is the evidence of God's election of us, that we belong to Him. Don't say when Christian living becomes difficult, don't say, well, why is God allowing this in my life? Why am I going through such great trials? Why do I have all these enemies? God is testing and proving and refining in our hearts and in our lives His own work of love. And He's giving us again and again occasion to reveal the power and the beauty of the love of God in our hearts. And we have that love because God has chosen us to be His own, because He first loved us. Therefore, by that power, we also love Him, and we show that we belong to Him, that He has chosen us and He has redeemed us in Jesus Christ. We have had occasion in Southwest in the last several months to see some couples that are elderly. And I'll tell you, you want to see the love of a couple for each other, husband and wife. Sometimes the husband more than the other, sometimes the wife more than the other. It comes when there's adversity. When a spouse has to take care of their partner in great adversity, cancer, infirmities, all kinds of diseases, going through the last months of life, then you see the beauty and the power of the love that exists between husband and wife and must exist between them to the very end of their life. And so it is with God's elect, the children of God. They love God, and because they love God, by God's grace, they are willing to endure because of the greatness of the love of God in their hearts. And then thirdly, finally, patience of hope. Also that hope is from God. As Peter says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath according to his abundant mercy begotten us unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Patience comes from hope. The hope that we have is the hope of our final salvation. But there's a tension between the reality of this present life and all of its suffering and difficulties and trials and sacrifices that we are called to make. There's a tension between that and the hope of glory and of our final salvation. God ordained it that way, beloved. In that way, our hope is strengthened and tested, whether it is genuine or not. True hope endures. It holds, that's what patience is. It holds up under trials and persecutions and hardships. Here in Pittsburgh Mission, there are disappointments, and it's not easy to stand for the truth of God, and there can be discouragements sometimes, bitter discouragements. True hope is the hope that endures. That proves its genuineness. And that makes it radically different than the world. The world wants immediate gratification in everything. Fast food and fast internet and all kinds of things immediately. There is no waiting for the things that are worth waiting for. And young people, because of that common philosophy in the world in which we live, they can't wait for marriage. And they live in fornication in the days of their youth because they can't wait for God's gift, his holy and beautiful gift of marriage. And so already before they enter into marriage, they defile the marriage state. And that's the kind of world in which we are living in. The hope of the Christian, true hope, hope that is of God in our hearts, is the hope that patiently endures. That's genuine hope. I've seen saints of God suffering, and they don't despair. Why? Because their hope is in God and in Jesus Christ. And this is the evidence that they are elect of God. See a beloved saint of God who has lived the Christian life on their deathbed. Their bodies are racked with cancer, agony, and suffering. And they do not despair. Think of Job and all of his suffering. And he makes this beautiful confession, "Let this be written in stone with a pen of iron. I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand in the latter days upon the earth. That's the hope of the child of God. Wonderful hope, blessed hope, that encourages the child of God in the face of all hardships and all enemies. The hope of God's elect, the members of the Church of Jesus Christ who are truly members of that church. The evidence of their election is the hope that they have in God that cannot be destroyed. That's the anchor, as the inspired writer of Hebrews calls it, the anchor of the soul of the child of God in all the storms of life. The elect of God, they are not destroyed. Their hope is in God, and their hope shall not be ashamed. All of this, beloved, is the fruit and the evidence of election. And the last point is this. It's reason for thanksgiving to God. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says after mentioning these beautiful evidences. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. And what does he say before that? We give thanks to God always for you, all, making mention of you in our prayers with thanksgiving to God. The apostle doesn't take this to be reason for boasting and glorying in men. The truth of the election and the truth of the fruits of the election give to the members of the church no reason whatsoever to glory in men, to boast in man's own works. But they give every reason to glory in God and to give thanks to him and to him alone, the God who has chosen us unworthy sinners to be his people, given us to Christ and redeemed us in Christ, though we were not better than the thousands and millions who are left to continue in darkness. The God who set his love upon us and redeemed us, and by his grace works his wonderful work in our heart. He and he alone is worthy of thanksgiving and praise. We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers. This is the thanks of the minister of the gospel, of the apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it is also the thanks of every true child of God and true member of the church who has these blessed realities in his own heart and is conscious of the wonderful work of God, not yet perfect in this life, but the wonderful evidence that we belong to him, that he loved us from all eternity, that he gave us his Son, Jesus Christ, and that because of that truth, we don't have to be afraid of the enemy. We don't have to be disturbed or in despair because of the trials we face. Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God. May God be praised and his name receive all the honor and thanksgiving and praise in Jesus Christ forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word that speaks of thy marvelous grace to us in Jesus Christ. We confess our own unworthiness, We confess our own weaknesses. We confess that often we are so ready to be discouraged with the trials of life and the many enemies that we have to face. May our comfort be in thy electing love in Jesus Christ and in the work of thy grace accomplished in our hearts and in our lives for the glory of thy name. Amen.